This is exactly why we gather together, is to give glory to God, to come together, to gather together, to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to receive strength from Him, to receive His grace. And so with those kind of thoughts in our mind this morning, let us go to the call of worship out of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul's prayer to the church of Ephesus for spiritual strength. This is what he says starting in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are so grateful to be here this morning. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for this time and this space cut out throughout our week that we can come into this building, that we can sing praises to you, that we can hear your word preached, that we can pray your word right here, that we can see it through the sacraments of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate later. Thank you, God, for this opportunity to be reminded of the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of Christ. I pray that you would help us this morning, stir in our hearts this morning, even as we are singing and continue to worship through song, that you would stir in us affections towards the Lord, help us to set aside the things of the day and truly focus in for what you may have for us in this service to edify us, to encourage us, to grow us in faith. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Let's continue to worship. All right. Amen. Thank you guys for leading us in worship this morning. I want to welcome you again to church this morning. My name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. If we haven't gotten a chance to meet, I'd love to meet you after the service, get to know you a little bit more, and get to tell you about what is going on in the life of our church. We have a kind of an exciting day today. We have a church picnic, which is right after church. What a beautiful day to have a church picnic, right? So if you're visiting with us, we would love to have you join us. We're going to be at Mantinomi Park right after service, and there's going to be burgers and hot dogs and lots of different types of food, and we're just going to hang out and play some volleyball and have a good time together. So I just want to encourage you to be a part of that and to join us in that. I hope that you're able to receive a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. I just want to draw your attention to just a few things and some updates of things that are happening this week. You're first going to notice that there's going to be a connection card in here. So if you are visiting with us this morning, if you don't mind filling out this card, giving us a little bit of information about you so we can help kind of guide you and lead you in the right path, or maybe you just have a prayer request that you want to write down. If you don't mind filling this out, you can put it into the offering box at the end of service, and we would love to be able to get in touch with you and to pray for you as well. You're going to see that there is an outline to the sermon we're about to dive into in the book of Acts. Hopefully that can be of help for you. You can take some notes. But I want to bring your attention up to just things that are happening in the life of our church this upcoming week. Last week we took a pause on our midweek study, but that is going to resume this upcoming Wednesday. So Wednesday night, starting at 6 p.m., we will have a Bible study that is downstairs, which is basically kind of a reflection of the sermon from today. And so we will kind of dive more into application and what it means for us in our life. I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. We also have a time of prayer for one another and for our church as well. The men's prayer meeting, which is typically held on Saturdays in my office at 7 a.m., is going to be canceled this upcoming Saturday because we have a men's breakfast that's going to start at 8:30. That's going to be held here downstairs. There's invitations to invite friends that you may know or coworkers that are on the back resource table. So I encourage you to grab one of those and to invite a friend or coworker that you may know that may want to need to hear the gospel. Rick is going to be sharing his testimony on Saturday morning. I'm going to share a little bit about Jonathan Edwards, who is one of the influential guys of the Great Awakening, and help encourage the men of our church to live their lives for the glory of God. So the gospel will be shared. There will be lots of good food and good fellowship. So I just want to encourage you men to come to that, to be a part of that, and to invite someone to that as well. All right, well, I think that's probably good for announcements this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let's seek his help this morning as we dive into his word and ask him to move among us. So let's bow our heads together. Father, we are extremely grateful to be here this morning. Thank you for just ministering us already through the lyrics of those songs and just our worship together as we sing together collectively as one body. Thank you for this beautiful day. And God, I just pray that you would, by the preaching of your word and the power of your spirit, move among us in these next few moments. I pray that you would help us to focus in to what you may be calling us to do. Maybe for some in here, it is calling us to faith in Jesus Christ for the very first time, to turn from their sin and to trust in Christ to be saved. Maybe for others, it's just a reminder of how beautiful and glorious the gospel is and how it's powerful and powerfully working in the lives of his people. God, I just pray that however you may speak to our hearts this morning, that you would give us the ears to hear, that you would open up our hearts to be able to listen to your word. I pray that you would help us to confess our sin and to fall down at your feet in humility and to trust in you. So use this aspect of our service to build us up, to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us, to move us forward in the most holy faith. I pray for the kids who will be downstairs this morning and will be taught by Miss Doreen. And I pray also that they would have ears to hear, that they would hear the gospel and at a young age and that you would change their hearts and save them as well. So, Father, we know that when Christ is lifted up, you will draw all men to yourself. And so we ask for us to get out of the way and for Christ to be lifted up, for him to be glorified this morning for our good and for your glory. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the kids can be dismissed. You guys can go downstairs. Miss Doreen is in the back there. All right. Well, in the year 2000, a new game show called BattleBots emerged on television and quickly began to grow in its popularity. The show had 9 seasons and became so popular that it's now a featured show in Las Vegas and recently got voted as the best new show on the Strip. Now, when you think of a Las Vegas show, maybe you think of a comedy show, or maybe you think of something like the Blue Man Group, if those guys are even around. Who remembers the Blue Man Group? I don't even know if those guys still do things. Yeah, okay. Maybe you think of some kind of show like that, or like a talent show or something, but this show is a little bit different. It's a show about robots. And robots that are built by a group of engineers with the sole purpose of destroying their competition. And so there's 2 robots that battle in this big cage, and some of them have hammers that smash down on the other robots. Others have big saws on the front of their robot that they're trying to cut through the other robot, and they're just kind of like chasing each other around this cage trying to destroy each other. And full disclosure, the battle is actually kind of entertaining, if I might say. It's a little nerdy, I must admit, but it's actually fun to watch. And so I was thinking about this game show this week, and thinking about the fact that generally people love to watch a good battle, don't we? We like to watch a good fight. Whether that's watching BattleBots or whether it's watching two sports teams battle it out or whether it's just watching a movie or a show where the opponent is taken down and victory has been won. People are intrigued with overcoming opponents and winning and being victorious. Well, in our text this morning, we're going to see another type of battle go down. But this battle is not merely a physical type of battle, but it is a spiritual one. A battle for souls. A battle for Christ to be glorified in the hearts of mankind. A battle for the gospel and for righteousness and holiness and salvation. And this kind of battle has an opponent who is sly and he is deceptive. He's an opponent who's always on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. He's our enemy, the devil. And he has blinded the eyes of unbelievers and tries to discourage those of the faith by feeding them messages of condemnation so that they stop their work in the gospel. And so we all face this kind of spiritual battle, whether we realize it or not. And so the question for us this morning as we're working through this text is, how does the power of the gospel help us to fight against our opponent? How does the power of the gospel overcome those types of people who oppose the work of Christ? And what kind of effect should that have on our missionary efforts as a church and individually? These are the types of questions that our text is going to answer for us this morning. So if you have a Bible, I just want to invite you to open up your Bible to Acts chapter 13. And let's dive into the text together and find these answers. If you're using a Pew Bible this morning, you can find our text on page 866. Acts chapter 13. We're going to go through the first 12 verses. I'll start in verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who is called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." But look at verse 8. "But Elymas, the magician," for that is the meaning of his name, "opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw that what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." All right. Well, throughout our series, throughout the book of Acts, we've been working through this book throughout this year, and all the way up until this point, we've already seen lots and lots of opposition to the gospel, haven't we? We saw Peter and John put in prison and threatened for proclaiming the word of God in chapter 4. Then in Acts chapter 5, we see all the apostles arrested and physically beaten for teaching and preaching Christ. Then we see Stephen stoned to death for his faith in Acts chapter 7. And then violent persecution arises against the church in Acts chapter 8. And we saw last week in Acts chapter 12 that the apostle James was beheaded. And Peter was arrested once again for proclaiming the truth of the gospel. So within these first 12 chapters, there has been multiple efforts to stomp out the flame of the gospel. But nonetheless, it continued to advance, didn't it? It continued to press forward and to grow, and the mission continued all throughout Jerusalem, through Judea, and throughout Samaria. But now we kind of come to a pivotal point in the book of Acts, right here in Acts chapter 13, and we see that the gospel is now being taken to the ends of the earth. In fact, the first three verses of chapter 13 are the very first time that a church made a deliberate decision to send people out for the purpose of gospel advancement somewhere else. So typically, as we've seen, if you remember in Acts chapter 8, the only other time that the church went out was due to persecution. But now, what we see in Acts chapter 13 is that the missionaries that this church deliberately decided to send out were the ones who were purposefully going to the ends of the earth and sharing in the gospel in unreached regions. So this is pretty exciting stuff. The Antioch church in many ways was a flagship church for missions and a model for us for what it looks like to be a sending church who sends out laborers into the fields. And so I first want you to notice the leadership of this church in verse 1. So look at your Bible in chapter 13, verse 1. We're told that in the church, there were many prophets and many teachers. Now, prophets and prophecy is oftentimes defined very differently among many different churches, but we must remember that this was still a foundational season for the church. And so for a specific time, there were still prophets who were given new revelation through the Spirit of God for the purpose of laying the groundwork of the church. And that's exactly what we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, which says that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so, if you think about it, foundational work is only done one time, isn't it? You don't lay the foundation of a building and then build upon the foundation just to lay another foundation after of something of what you already built. And so what we see in the book of Acts is that that foundational work for the church was being laid by the apostles and by the prophets, which is why they were represented in the life of the church at Antioch. And so we also notice that there were many teachers there as well. And so these teachers would minister to others in the gospel and they would build up the body of Christ. And so Luke goes on to mention their names for us. And we see Barnabas is first mentioned. We've already met him a couple times throughout the book of Acts. If you remember, Barnabas' name was also named the son of encouragement. He was a Levite and he was a native of Cyprus, which is an important detail that we'll get to later. But we also know from Colossians chapter 4 that Barnabas was also a cousin of John Mark, who we see in verse 5, who also went on this first missionary journey with Barnabas and Saul as well. And so next we see a man named Simeon, who is called Niger. Now, if you have the ESV, you'll notice a little footnote there. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, you'll read the footnote. And it probably will say something like this, that Niger is a Latin word meaning black or dark. So Simeon was most likely of darker complexion, possibly from the northern African city of Cyrene, which is also where we see Lucius from. Now, if you remember back in Acts chapter 11, verse 20, there were many men from Cyprus and many men from Cyrene who went to Antioch speaking the gospel to the Greeks. And we also know from Acts chapter 2 verse 10 that there were also people who heard the gospel at Pentecost from the region of Cyrene as well. So it's very possible that those who heard the word at Pentecost took it back to Cyrene And as people began to come to faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel continued to spread from there all the way to Antioch, where now these men were leaders in this specific church. That is pretty remarkable. But then after we hear of those guys, we see that there's also a man named Manaen. And he was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. Now last week we talked about all the different Herods in Acts chapter 12. And so Herod the Tetrarch here is Herod Antipas. He was the ruler of Galilee in Jesus' day. He is the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And apparently Manaen grew up with this Herod. He grew up with him. And so lastly, we also see Saul of Tarsus, the one that God radically transformed on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. So just take a step back for a second. Just think about all of these leaders within this specific church. What a diverse group there was, right? People from many different backgrounds, many different walks of life. I mean, Manaen grew up with Herod, who went on to kill one of Christ's disciples and also was part of the process of Jesus's trial. And Manaen was the one who kind of went and became a leader in the church. And so even people who are close friends with evil and wicked rulers are now being transformed for God's glory in the advancement of his kingdom. And that is the power of the gospel that we see in the book of Acts. God is saving all kinds of people with all kinds of ethnicities from all kinds of backgrounds. And we see that reflected in the leadership of this church. It's a beautiful picture of the oneness that we share in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, what do we see these guys doing together? Well, they were gathering together. They gathered together to worship and to fast and to seek the Lord. And don't just breeze past that fact. Sometimes it's easy to kind of, when you get into your Bible and you get into your Bible reading, you can just kind of read a narrative and just kind of breeze past some of these details and not think twice about it. But this is an important aspect to think about, because these people prioritized the gathering of God's people. It wasn't just a priority in their life. It was the priority in their life. See, if you read throughout the book of Acts, and if you read through the rest of the New Testament for that matter, you will see many instances just like this, where people constantly and consistently gather together for worship. And that just tells us one thing, that Lone Ranger Christianity is a dangerous concept. And not just dangerous, but it's actually unbiblical. The local church, the worship, the assembly of God's people must be the priority for the professing Christian. Gathering with people, the people of God, worshiping with the people of God, singing his word, hearing his word preached, responding to his word, praying the word, seeing the word through the elements of the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate here in just a moment. God uses the local assembling of his people in a very unique way to encourage, to speak to the hearts of his people, and to raise up and call out missionaries. Call out people to go out of the walls of this church and to speak the gospel to those who have never heard before. And that's exactly what we see in the context of what is happening right here. Notice again in verse 2, it says, while they were worshiping. While they were worshiping, while they were praying and seeking the Lord together, the Spirit of God spoke, most likely through his prophets, to set apart Saul and Barnabas for mission advancement. Then in verse 3, it says, after fasting and praying, the church laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, the church didn't impart some special power or some spiritual gift on these guys whenever they laid their hands on them. The laying of the hands here just symbolized their support and their commitment to their brothers in Christ for the task ahead. In other words, the church together, the gathered church together, was fully behind them in support of prayer, financial support, and you name it. Now, notice with me verse 4. It says, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. But what we just read in verse 3, it says that the church sent them off. So what's going on here? Well, what Luke is describing is that God was the one who ultimately called these men and set them apart and sent them out. But he was working through his church to accomplish his will. And that is true for us today. The Spirit of God works through the people of God to commission the missionaries of God to do the work of God. And that's what we see played out in these verses. And so these gospel witnesses are now commissioned by the church. They're sent out by the church, and the word is going out. The gospel is going forth. And then what we see at the end of verse 4, Saul and Barnabas go to Seleucia. And this is a place that was a port city in Antioch. And so what they do is they hop on a ship and they sail overseas to Cyprus. And so the gospel is now continuing to expand cultural boundaries. It's now going overseas to saturate unreached regions. And if you remember, Cyprus is an island that's off the coast. It was about 60 miles from Antioch and is where Barnabas was from. And so this seemed like a natural place to start the missionary campaign, is to go to where Barnabas was from. And so we see in verse 5 that once they arrived there, they come to a place called Salamis, which is on the northeast end of the island. And immediately, the first thing that they do is they find a synagogue and proclaim the gospel. Now, you might find it interesting that Saul, who is in Gentile territory, who called himself the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, what does he do? But he goes first to the Jews to preach the good news. But this was the pattern that we will begin to see throughout Saul's missionary career. The gospel of God was always to go to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And so whenever there is a synagogue that was available, that was there, Paul would go there and preach the gospel there first. If the Jews rejected it, then he would go to the Gentiles. And so we see at the end of verse 5 that John Mark was with Saul and Barnabas, and he was a type of ministry assistant. He probably helped out and lead people to Christ. He probably helped baptize people. He helped Saul and Barnabas with any type of ministry needs that they needed. And they were going to need it, because we see in verse 6 that Salamis was not the only place that they went to minister. They went about the whole entire island. Now, just to give you some context, this island was 140 miles long. And so Saul and Barnabas and John Mark are going from town to town. They're going from city to city, and they're moving along, and they're preaching the gospel to all these different people, and people are surely coming to faith in Christ. And then they move on to the next town. They move on to the next town to saturate the whole entire island. I mean, this must have been an extremely exciting mission trip to go on. Just imagine it for a second. A mission filled with expectation, filled with adventure. Think about the stories and the things that they must have experienced. Now, we aren't told specifically any details about what occurred in each city, but as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, that whenever the gospel is proclaimed, people do respond. And so Isaiah 55 says that God's word never returns void, but always accomplishes the will of God and succeeds in the purposes for which it was sent. And so we can be confident that this mission throughout the island was a successful mission. But that doesn't mean that it was without opponents and without opposition who tried to squelch out its impact. And we meet one of those men in verse 6. So look at verse 6 here with me. says, when they had gone throughout the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. Now, at first glance, it probably doesn't seem like there's a lot packed in here, but this is a verse that is deep in meaning. And so, first, we notice that this missionary journey has led this group all the way to Paphos, which is the capital city of Cyprus. It's located on the complete opposite end of Salamis. And in other words, Luke is trying to tell us that Saul and Barnabas and John Mark successfully evangelized this whole entire island. But he goes on to say, when they actually got there, they came upon this man, Bar-Jesus, whose description is filled with tons of oxymorons. I mean, he is a Jewish magician who is also a false prophet. None of those things go together, right? I mean, as a Jew, he was supposed to uphold the law. He was supposed to uphold righteousness and uphold truth. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 10, the practice of sorcery and magic was forbidden from the Jewish people. And so instead of worshiping and living for the one true God, Bar-Jesus was spreading false worship in Cyprus, and he was living a life that was influenced by the prince of darkness. And so his name means son of Jesus or son of Joshua. And as we will see, he appears to be the devilish alternative to the true Jesus Christ. Now, we learn a little bit more about him in verse 7. Luke tells us that he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. This is a man who is the Roman governor of Cyprus. And historically, Roman officials, just like this guy, would love people like Bar-Jesus. People who had some kind of secret, special knowledge and special powers. And people like Sergius Paulus would pay people like this pretty lucratively. And so Luke goes on to say Sergius Paulus was an intelligent man. And why is that? Well, one of the reasons is because he wanted to actually hear from Saul and Barnabas. He wanted to hear them preach the gospel. And so he summoned them in to hear the word of God. And when Bar-Jesus got word that this was happening, he wasn't very happy about it. Probably because he sees that these Christian missionaries were threats to him and his lucrative phony business. And so what does he do? He starts to oppose God's messengers. And he tries to do whatever he can to turn the governor away from the faith. Now, we don't know exactly the things that he said, but I can only imagine the type of lies that were kind of spewing out of his mouth to prevent Sergius Paulus from hearing the gospel. And so this just brings us to an important point in this text that I want you to really understand. You need to see the main conflict that is being at play here. It's framed in this spiritual type of battle. It's a battle of spiritual proportions that Luke is trying to portray to his readers. And so what you have is a clash of powers going on. So you have the true Jesus, who is represented by Saul and Barnabas and John Mark and his gospel messengers. You have them in one corner of the ring. And then you have Bar-Jesus, this wicked and deceptive opponent on the other side of the ring. And just like the crazy battle bots that I was mentioning earlier, Bar-Jesus is doing everything that he possibly can to destroy God's messengers and destroy his opponent. And so think about what is at stake here. It's more than just winning. It's more than just a victory. It's more than Bar-Jesus' lucrative magic business that he has going on. What is at stake is the advancement of the gospel and the souls of men, specifically the soul of Sergius Paulus. That is what is ultimately being fought over. And so the Apostle Paul sees this as a huge missional threat And he gives a ferocious haymaker of a rebuke in verse 10. And oh, by the way, you may have noticed Saul's name change here. It goes from Saul to Paul in the beginning of verse 10. And this just indicates a shift in the narrative of Luke's writing. From now on, as through the book of Acts, we'll see that Saul is going to be called Paul, which was his Greek name. Because the rest of Acts is primarily focusing on his ministry to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. But just notice his rebuke to Bar Jesus. And pay attention to the series of names that he uses. First, he unmasks his true identity and says, "You aren't the son of Jesus like you claim to be. That's not the true you. Rather, you are a son of the devil. That is who your master is." And secondly, he calls him an enemy of all righteousness. Not just a man who has a different perspective on spiritual things or on spirituality, but an enemy of everything that is right and everything that is good and everything that is true. In other words, since God is a God who has perfect righteousness, he's calling him an enemy of God. And thirdly, he calls him a man full of deceit and villainy. He's a trickster, someone who does not tell the truth. He's constantly spewing lies out of his mouth and false claims. He's a false prophet, someone who's looking after only his own interests. And so Paul just gives just one haymaker after another and just calls him the truth of who this guy really is. And then he asks him the question, "Will you not stop making crooked the straight path of the Lord?" Essentially, he's saying, "Barnabas and I have come to this island to share the gospel, to share the straight path of the Lord, and you are the one who is perverting it and making it crooked, trying to pervert the work of God." And that is the type of work that is consistent with Satan himself. And so as you can continue to see, this isn't just a physical conflict at play. This is a spiritual battle. The power of Christ and his gospel versus the power of Satan. And we all know how that ends up, don't we? We see it right there in verse 11. It says that the hand of the Lord was against him. Which means ultimately that the hand of the Lord ultimately prevails. The hand of the Lord here doesn't mean God's literal hand. What is meant by the hand of the Lord is the Lord's power. His very presence of reaching down and engaging into the affairs of life. And in our context, it means that Christ's active power is overcoming the spiritual obstacles and overpowering the opposition of Bar Jesus through the judgment that is now being placed upon him. So Christ may not be physically present, but we've seen all throughout the book of Acts that he is still actively present, isn't he? He's actively present in and through his witnesses, and his power always, always, always prevails over the power of the enemy. And in our text, we see that through the gospel expanding and going over cultural boundaries, we see it going into new territory. We see it overcoming spiritual obstacles. We also see it by enlightening those who believe. It's exactly what happens in verse 12. It says, "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." See, the supernatural act of judgment that blinded Bar Jesus authenticated Paul, it authenticated his message, and gave further evidence that the gospel was the truth. And so what happened with Sergius Paulus? He believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. The triumphant power of the gospel continued to change lives despite opposition. And that is the gist of this whole narrative in verses 1 through 12. And so how do we respond to that? Well, one of the questions you should be asking yourself after reading a narrative like this is, do you truly believe the gospel? Not just beliefs in the facts of the gospel, but is there a genuine belief in your heart? Because let me just tell you something. The Apostle James, in the book that he wrote in James, says that even the demons believe. But it's not a saving type of belief. And you may ask yourself, what's the difference? Well, the demons did not believe unto salvation. They didn't submit themselves to God. They understood all the facts about God. They understood all the facts about the gospel, but there was no trust in the subject of the gospel, which was Christ. See, just believing the facts about God and just believing the facts about the gospel will damn you to hell. You must trust in the subject of the gospel. Trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sin, which implies that you also believe what God says about your sin. That you are a sinner. That you've sinned against God. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and thinking to yourself after reading a text like this and be like, I'm not a person into magic. I don't engage in the occult. I don't practice any type of demonic type of witchcraft or anything else. And you may think to yourself that you're a pretty good person. You do well to others. You treat others with respect. More often than not, you're loving to other people. But I just want to tell you something lovingly. If you have never come to the realization that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God and that your sin has separated you from His presence and is deserving of God's righteous judgment, then you will never ever see your need for Jesus Christ as your Savior. And that makes you on par with Bar-Jesus. Because a person who doesn't see their need for Christ is a person who is opposing the work of God and rejecting the gospel. An enemy of God. A son of the devil. Just like Bar-Jesus. So if you're realizing this morning that that may be you, then what you need to do this morning is to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ by faith. And let Him set you free. Because what Christ came to do was to live the perfect, obedient life to God in the flesh that you could never live, and then die in your place to bear the full penalty of sin upon Himself so that you could be set free, so that you could live. Christ saw His people wallowing in all of their sin with no power to break free from it whatsoever. And He took it upon Himself to come down to the earth as fully God and fully man to rescue His people from sin, death, and the devil. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. On the cross, Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities, and He put them to open shame, triumphing over Him in His flesh. And then, as we know, God powerfully and victoriously raised Christ from the grave, and He put death to death itself. And now Christ is offering the gracious invitation to you this morning to repent of your sin and to believe in the good news of Jesus. Will you trust the subject of the gospel? Will you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let me plead with you this morning to trust Him, to begin to follow Him, to pursue after Christ, and start to see the power of the gospel work in your own life and work in your own heart and in your own mind. Because when Christ truly saves a person, he transforms them. He changes them. Which should cause all of us who profess to believe to ask this question of us this morning. How has the gospel been working in your life? How has its power been able to help you fight the battles against discouragement and against the attacks of Satan, against guilt and shame, against anger and pride, against unmet expectations, against all of the many forms of temptation that we feel day in and day out? Is the gospel proving to be powerful in your heart and in your mind to give you victory over these things? Maybe this morning you need to be reminded of the power of the gospel, that it truly is triumphant. And when you remind yourself of the gospel, it will help you to breathe life into your own weary soul. So the first way it does this is by remembering that you have been justified. There are many of us here this morning that are most likely carrying wounds from the past. Wounds maybe from things that you have done. Wounds maybe from things people have done to you. Hurtful words. Judgments that have been declared. Actions that have left others broken and left others shattered. And maybe this morning you're still from time to time feeling the guilt and the shame of all of these things. And like a broken record, you're playing the scenarios over to yourself over and over and over and over again. And you're hearing the whisper from Satan in your ear constantly saying, condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. But let me remind you that the beauty and the power of the gospel is that in Christ, you have been justified. You have been declared righteous. There's no need to constantly try to measure up anymore, because Christ has already measured up in your place. He did it on the cross. He finished the work. And as Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, the gospel means that you have been made new. You have been made new into a new creation, that you are no longer the sum of your past failures. You need to hear that this morning. You need to remind yourself of that this morning. You have been freed. You have been delivered and forgiven of your sin in Christ. And now you have the comfort of His perfect righteousness that kind of wraps you up like a warm blanket. That's the power of the gospel. That is the power to help you breathe a little deeper and cause your soul to truly rest in Christ's finished work on your behalf. But not only does the gospel power free you from your past, but it also frees you to walk in righteousness and holiness today in the present. Through the power of the gospel, believers are constantly being conformed into the image of Christ day by day. That's what sanctification is. He grows you. He changes you. He empowers you by His grace, moment by moment. John chapter 1 verse 16 says that from His fullness we have received grace upon grace. And you know what that means? That we have received grace every single day. That we receive more grace every single hour. We receive more grace every single second. Every breath that you're taking right now, grace. He has given us grace upon grace. And it's by that grace that we're able to move forward and able to grow. He's given us a wellspring of grace. which means that you can get through the biggest disappointments and struggles in your life. You can fight the battles of sin. You can go toe-to-toe with your opponent in a triumphant way. Why? Because Christ has already defeated him. His power is broken, and God has given his people his Holy Spirit, who is always there to encourage you and to empower you in the grace of Christ, to give you hope in the grace of Christ, and to apply the grace of Christ to your heart. So, brothers and sisters, there is so much freedom in that. So much freedom. So much security. So much encouragement and life that's available as we walk in the power of the gospel through the grace of Jesus Christ. And what that means for us is that not only do we have this power in the present, but we have also a hope for the future, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, a hope of an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the hope of glorification, where one day we will be with Christ to live with him in eternity in glory. And so this is what's helpful in fighting battles of sin, discouragement. Reminding yourself of the gospel. Reminding yourself of what Christ has done for you. Now, it's one thing to see the power of the gospel working in the lives of those who believe, but what about God's power in this world? What about the gospel power in the world outside of the church? Is the power of the gospel still powerful to save? Is it still powerful enough to transform even the most wretched sinner? Now, you can take a quick glance at the world today, and it's really easy. It doesn't take long. It's easy to get very discouraged about where we are at in the state of our world. We live in a very similar time as those in Cyprus, where people are increasingly influenced by the tide of pluralism, where everyone kind of seems like, I'm just going to do whatever is right in my own eyes. There's no moral standard. Where people who believe in Christ and proclaim the truth of the gospel are increasingly being opposed and attacked. I mean, think about what this month now represents. We have an entire month of June that is now set aside by our society to celebrate the sin of homosexuality. There are now LGBTQ national holidays that are placed on our calendars. So Satan is still deceiving the minds of many, and it can seem like he's working overtime. And that the gospel doesn't really have the power that we see it have in the book of Acts. But don't you think for a moment that the gospel has lost its power. Don't you think for a minute that we are on a losing team? Remember, not only the battle has been won, but the whole war is over. Christ is the victor. He has crushed Satan's head at the cross and has ultimately defeated him through his resurrection. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ used his witnesses to oppose the work of Satan in our text this morning, he is still doing the same thing today through his church and through the powerful proclamation of the gospel. What does that mean for you? It means every step of faith that you take, every gospel conversation that you have, every person that you see saved by grace, every prayer that you pray, is like a mini death blow to the powers of darkness. Christ is still building his church, and the gates of hell will never ever prevail against that. Do you believe that this morning? Or are you just so discouraged about the things that are going around you that you have totally lost sight of God's power through his word, through his gospel? The church will ultimately march forward, and God's power will ultimately overcome every spiritual obstacle. And so what are we to do? Well, we press forward. We press forward in prayer. We press forward in declaring the gospel and sending out and supporting those who want to take the gospel to new lands. We remind ourselves that the power of the gospel is the key to true and everlasting life. And then we urgently get to work. Paul and Barnabas went on the first missionary journey and faithfully proclaimed the truth of the gospel in a pagan and pluralistic land. And because of their faithfulness, the Roman proconsul came to faith and became the first Christian ruler of the world. And what's really neat about that, just historically, is that in the year 313, freedom of worship was granted to the island of Cyprus. And in 325, bishops from Cyprus attended the Council of Nicaea, where the Nicene Creed was first drafted. Now, if you're not familiar with the Nicene Creed, it's a creed that rejected the heretical doctrine of Arianism that viewed Christ as not being eternally divine, that he was a created being. And that creed is still upheld today as Christian orthodoxy, all because a church was faithful to send out people who were faithful to go and faithful to proclaim the power of the gospel. May we learn from that example and do the same today. Let's pray to that end. Father, we are astonished by your great power. We are humbled by this gospel message, that you would use it to save a sinner like us, to transform us into a trophy of your grace, empowering us to speak the same grace to those who need to hear. And through that work, you're changing lives. You're still working. Even despite what we may see, even despite what we may feel, we know that you are ultimately still working all things out for your glory and for our good. So I pray that not only that would encourage us this morning, but that your Spirit would apply that truth to our heart, that it would stir our love and our affection for Jesus Christ and motivate us to go, to move, to proclaim, to declare, to speak. We may not all be missionaries to different places around this world, but you have placed us in this particular place for a specific reason. To let the glory of the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ be shined brightly on this island. And so I pray that you would motivate and encourage us to do that. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now going just to... Amen. Receive this benediction from Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you're able to hang out with us at Mantinomi Park.